Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 91? I say Psalm 91. How about Psalm 90? Now I'm just totally confused. Don't let me look at a calendar. Would you stand with me and turn to Psalm 91? Now I've got it. 91. Hear the word of the Lord. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. All the people said, amen. You may be seated. One of the strange things about Christian scientists is they say there's no such thing as sickness. This is a simplification, but no such thing as sickness, and it's all in how you think about it, and that if you think right, then you won't be sick anymore. And so you need to know that so you can understand this joke. I told this joke for years about the Baptists and the Pentecostal and the Christian scientists that died, and they all found themselves in hell. And the Baptist said, I should have listened to my grandparents and my parents and my preacher. I sat in church, and I was just never really saved. The Pentecostal said, I should have stayed close to the Lord. I lost my salvation. And the Christian scientists was sitting over in a corner with his eyes closed, saying over and over again, I'm not here and it's not hot. I'm not here and it's not hot. Now, I've told that joke from time to time over the years. I didn't realize how long I told it until a few years ago when our daughter Amy was working in Washington. It was a particularly sweltering summer, and she called. She was stuck in a traffic jam. And about the first thing she said to me was, I'm not here and it's not hot. I'm not here and it's not hot. We used to hear a lot about positive thinking. There's a Christian type of positive thinking. There's a wonderful thing I wrote in the back of one of my Bibles, not this one, but a list of 52 biblical affirmations that you can remind yourself of that are good to keep in mind. We're really good at negative thinking. We're not so good at thinking positively, but you can also take positive thinking to an extreme. One fellow said, I quit positive thinking because I got tired of lying to myself. And I get that. And then there's a Christian version of kind of Christian Science type teaching too. There's a type of teaching, usually it's called prosperity gospel or prosperity teaching, And the idea is that we're made in God's image, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so since we're the children of God, if we say things, they will come to pass. It's usually abbreviated by name it and claim it. One of my friends who dabbled in that movement for a while and kind of came out of it, he refers to it as the blab it and grab it school of theology. And I used to know a fellow, a very sincere fellow, and he kind of got off into this. And we're standing there talking, and all at once he coughed. And then he said, I'm having a crisis of faith today. Is that what that was? I thought it was pollen. And Chuck Smith, who's with the Lord now, Chuck Smith was my favorite charismatic. No, I'm not charismatic. But Chuck Smith, when I first heard him preaching expositorily, I didn't know who it was. I thought it might have been John MacArthur, because I'd never heard him either. I thought, this has got to be that MacArthur guy. And he just sticks so much with the scripture until he gets into something like tongues or healing. You just would never know. And even then, he holds his own movement accountable. And he criticized them for this name it, claim it, prosperity gospel theology. And he talked about hearing a fella on the radio, a preacher. And right in the middle, how embarrassing is it if you have a radio broadcast and you're preaching how God will heal you of everything, and then you sneeze right in the middle of your radio broadcast. And he said he heard this guy sneeze, and then the guy says, I'm healed, healthy, and whole in Jesus' name, amen. And then he also said, I'm having a little crisis of faith today. And Chuck Smith said, why not just say, I have a little cold today? He said, there's really no sin in that. Now, all of that to bring us to Psalm 91. The author is not named, and the rabbis taught that when that happens, if you look to the psalm before it and there's an author named there, then probably the psalm after it was written by that author too. And if you look at Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 and Psalm 92, especially I'm told in the Hebrew, I told you before I knew a little Hebrew, he ran a clothing store, but the language and the turns of phrase in Psalm 91, 90, 91, and 92 are all very similar. And so a lot of scholars think that they were all written by Moses. This psalm is one of the most positive psalms in all of the scripture. And Sharon Boyd was just telling me before the service, it was Rosa Wilkie's favorite portion of scripture, and it's just a wonderful and encouraging thing. It's a ringing expression of trust in God, a wonderful passage to read for comfort. The problem is, when you read it, if you've lived any time at all, these little troubling, doubting, nagging questions come unbidden to your mind, and you sort of shove them aside and, well, that's not being a very good Christian. I can't think things like that. It sort of awakes your inner pagan in a way. Because the problem is, as you read through this psalm, we all know good Christian people for whom it just didn't quite work out this way. And maybe that's you and your family. It's odd where God gives you moments to have meaningful conversation with your kids or your grandkids. My own experience is when I try to plan them, they're not open to receive. But in the oddest moments, and just yesterday morning, our normal way of waking up on Saturday morning is for our grandson Andrew. He used to try to sneak in. Now, when he would sneak in, he made more noise crawling along the floor than when he just came walking in. And he'd try to scare us and see if we were awake. Usually, I had already heard him. But these days, he just walks in, and I'll shove over, and we'll lay down in the bed with us for a few minutes, and we'll just all lay there until he finally says, well, how about some breakfast? I said, you ready for a Pop-Tart? Yes. And I said, I found out Pop-Tarts are an important source of B vitamins. He said, really? I said, it says so right on the package. But until then, sometimes we talk about stuff and sometimes we don't. Yesterday, to my great astonishment, we got off into things. We covered World War I, World War II, the Holocaust. And we talked a little bit about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the very few German pastors to stand against Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany. And I'll tell you something that Christians are still divided over. Dietrich Bonhoeffer participated in a plot to assassinate Hitler. And Christians still debate, well, should he have done that? Should he have not? Actually, his part in it was just to help those who were actively carrying it out. And it was a very small way. But when the plot failed and then the Secret Service uncovered it, they arrested everybody connected with it. And among other things, Pastor Bonhoeffer was swept up and taken to a concentration camp, to German concentration camp. While he was there, he was an incredible encouragement to the others who were also imprisoned with him. I read the biography of Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas. It was very good, but I had a heavy heart as I got through it because I already knew how Bonhoeffer died. And he was transferred to yet another prison camp just 2 weeks before the end of the war, 2 weeks before the Allies came through that area and liberated that camp. Pastor Bonhoeffer and several others were executed by hanging. So when you know something like that, and you read through Psalm 91, which just sort of makes it sound like, hey, we belong to the Lord, stay close to Him, nothing bad is going to happen to us. How do we do this? How do we wrap our minds around this? In some ways, this psalm seems to be saying, I'm not here and it's not hot. I'm not here and it's not hot. Is that really what's going on? I want you to know that, especially when I first started digging this out, this is a tough issue to think about. This is a wonderful, wonderful psalm. But we've probably all had at least some experience to show us that this isn't a good luck charm. And you read commentary after commentary, and then you think through it, and well, let me try to answer three questions, and they're basic questions. I don't really have a memorable outline tonight. The first question is, what does it say? What does it really say? Second of all, what does it mean? And then the third question is, what does it mean to us? What does it mean in our life? So first of all, what does it say? If you just look at it, you got to start. You kind of play Sherlock Holmes or a detective with these things. Just look and see how is it constructed. Because they were constructed in purposeful ways. Moses writing this down, God's Spirit directing them. Some of these on a purely literary level are real works of art. And if you look through it, you can find in our English translation, there's two because sections. If you look at verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. And then in verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love. And then when you see those things, if you look back to the first verse, that can almost be understood as a because statement too. You could read it, because he dwells in the shelter of the Most High, he will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So there's three sections, there's three stanzas. And the key, I believe, to understanding how do we relate to this psalm and how do we deal with these promises in a world where bad things obviously happen to God's people. Look at verse 8. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. If you put it in context of Psalm 90, Psalm 91 would have been written by Moses. Psalm 90, he's talking about the generations that the generation that passed in the desert, and that was a punishment from God for their unbelief. When the 12 spies went into the land, and two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, "Let's go get them, boys." And the other 10 said, "No, they're way bigger than us, and we're never going to be able to do it." In spite of the fact that they'd seen Egypt decimated by 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the manna and all of this. And because of their unbelief, God said, "All right, you're going to dawdle in the desert for 40 years until this entire generation is gone, and then the next generation can go in." So this was a punishment for unbelief. And if you look at the kind of things he's talking about here, if you understand them, the idea of the terror by night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that wastes at noonday, if you think about it in times when God brought his people Israel through a period of time where he punished them with other nations or a pestilence or things of that nature, keep that context in mind. And then the idea that it's a promise or a set of promises to those during that time who will stay close to God. Because let's be honest, during that 40-year period, if they had not sinned, if they'd gone on into the desert, during that 40-year period, there would have been people who died anyway. That's just life, right? And surely not everybody in the nation of Israel, let's just use the 12 spies. There were 10 that were against going in and 2 that were for it. There was surely a minority that would say, "Wait, we're with Caleb and Joshua." But even though the majority said, "Oh no," and they were discouraged and they didn't trust God about it. So the idea seems to be here during this time when God is dealing with his people, with the nation, and when there is this punishment being put on the nation, "Yet if you will stay close to me, then yet I will cover you with my pinions," and so on. So the key to this whole psalm, I think, is to understand that he's talking about a time of God's judgment on unbelievers, on the wicked, and promise to his people who will stay close to him. In verse 9 through verse 14, we've read them already, it kind of echoes, it starts echoing the first two verses. "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place." And verse 1 starts, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High," and so on. And when you think about the idea that in verse 11, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Now, maybe some of you know where we're going with this, but first of all, Hebrews tells us that the angels are God's ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Only heaven will tell. And I don't know, maybe then, who says God's under any obligation to tell us every time that an angel bailed us out of something down here anyway? But the idea that God's children have angelic presences that work in our lives to guard us and keep us. You say, "Well, yeah, but if I really wanted to be petty, I could say, how come the angel didn't cause me to turn my steering wheel just a little bit more 2 weeks ago, and how come that angel let me run into Larry's car?" That's what I want to do. I want to blame it on an angel instead of saying, "No, it was my own stupid fault." By the way, I don't know if anybody noticed that Larry Morton parked back at the Rock Building today, and he was in no danger. I went back to parking over there. I can back up and nobody's behind me. John R. Rice used to be rather infamous for, he wasn't all that careful a driver. His wife used to tell him, "I'll bet God has an angel posted on each bumper of your car just to keep you safe." And I don't want to make a cartoon out of it. But you also remember who took this verse and twisted it to try to make somebody very important to us think, "Well, God won't let anything bad happen to you." It was Satan. He quoted verses 11 and 12 to Jesus during the temptation in the wilderness. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And this was, he was trying to tempt Jesus to cast yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple. This was the place where they would go and blow the shofar, and it was high and people could see. And if Jesus did that when there was a crowd of people in that temple plaza, my, what a sensation. And it would have immediately got him attention in all the wrong ways. So Satan is tempting Jesus, saying, you could throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and God wouldn't let anything bad happen to you. As I said to our insurance agent when I talked to her, so stupidity isn't covered in my policy. And she agreed with me that no, it wasn't. stupidity isn't really covered by God's promises. I don't want to overstate that, because sometimes kids do stupid stuff and we protect them from it when we can, right? And I'm convinced God does that for us too. But the kind of stupidity that would say, I'm going to cast myself off the pinnacle of this temple and say, catch me, Lord. That's tempting God, and that's what Jesus told Satan. Now, I also think it's significant that Satan didn't quote all of this passage. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. And then verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love. To dwell, to abide, it just means literally to stay. And if you think of scriptural examples, you think when Joshua was about to conquer Canaan land, and there was Rahab the harlot and her family. And in Joshua chapter 2, the promise to them was, if you stay in this house, in the wall, hang this red cord in the window. If you stay here, if you abide here, then you will be safe. And that's a wonderful picture of our salvation in Jesus. These kinds of promises, though, the idea that God is, it's a time of judgment. He's judging his people as a nation. But he's also giving these promises for those who will stay close to him. These promises aren't for what we will call the casual Christian. Have you ever been frustrated with people who just sort of live carelessly? I can't remember which proverb it is. I think it's Proverbs 19 that says, the foolish man ruins his own life and then rages against the Lord. Oh boy, you see that a lot. Maybe we've even done that ourselves. But people who live so carelessly spiritually, and then they want to come and demand something from God, or they're angry at God because this didn't work out in their life. Years ago, I knew a fellow named Daryl Case. He was about this tall, little skinny fellow, and his wife was even littler and skinnier than him. Anybody here know Daryl Case? Okay. Prison ministry, absolutely. This guy was the meekest man you would ever meet in your life. And he would come up to you in that quiet, small voice of his and say, God's called me to the prison ministry. Really? Listen, folks, I'm telling you, when they were still letting us in, if they were still letting us in to visit, I would go, try to go once a month. But walking into those places, I might put on a brave front, but I'm intimidated. Sometimes I'm just plain scared. And so here's this little guy, and I mean for years, decades at this point, he's carried on a prison ministry. And I always looked at him and I'd think of that story, The Mouse That Roared. And I don't mean to be deprecating to him. He's just, his physicality is what it is, and he just boldly goes into these prisons and witnesses to prisoners. And he told me once about a guy who was all angry at him. He said, I'm mad at God. He says, I came up for parole, and I was denied parole. And he said, I don't know why God's doing this to me. I've lived for the Lord. I've lived for the Lord. And Daryl looked at me and said, 3 weeks. He said, I led him to the Lord 3 weeks ago. Now, I'm not... I know he was disappointed in his parole. Who wouldn't be? At the same time, we have a way of just sort of carelessly having an entitlement attitude toward the Lord. Talk to anybody that owns a business. Talk to our dear brother, Steve Mitchell. By the way, let me correct this. There was a reason, a funny reason, I wanted you to say when you see him, have a cigar. But let me lay this rumor to rest. He and Tara are not expecting. I was asked that question, and I can't wait to share that with him. But Steve will tell you. He said, boy, the kids today, he says, it's hard to find good workers. They all have such an entitlement mentality. Well, people have an entitlement mentality with God. These promises are not for somebody who has an entitlement mentality or a casual believer, a casual Christian, somebody who's living carelessly in terms of God's commands, and then, oh, but now I want you to bless me and hover over me and watch over me and so on. So in terms of what does it say, this is against the backdrop of the nation of Israel being judged. And it seems to be promises for those who, even in the midst of that time, will still walk with God and his promise to them. So now, what does it mean? We also have to say immediately, this is a messianic psalm, meaning it applies to especially the Messiah. The first interpretation is this looks forward and applies to the Messiah. This is one reason why Satan quoted it to Jesus. Here's the Messiah. He's twisting it out of context, and here's what he left out. He said, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. The scripture says he'll bear you up in his hands. The angels won't let you stub your toe against a stone. Notice he left out verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And what did Peter say? The devil is like a roaring lion, roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. Revelation calls Satan that old serpent. For some reason, Satan left that part of the quote out. My wife would not go with me to see The Passion of the Christ, and I've told you before, I won't see it again. But I happened to go see it. My best guess is, based on the way they reacted to things, I think I was sitting there with an entire Pentecostal church that had gone together to see The Passion of the Christ when it came out. That's like going to see a Star Trek premiere movie with a bunch of Trekkies. And I'm telling you, when things happened on the screen, it was hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise Jesus. And the very beginning, my favorite scene is at the very beginning, before they get into all of the gruesome depiction of being beaten and then the crucifixion, incredibly accurate. But at the very beginning, Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. And this is a representation, again, of Satan trying to tempt him. This isn't from the Bible, but it shows this pale, repulsive, white, pale serpent slithering up beside him while he's praying, oh Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And you can sort of hear, as I recall, the devil's whisperings, you know, don't have to do this and all of that. And finally, when he gets done, and nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he stands up and he looks down at that repulsive white serpent. Then the next thing you see is a close-up of the serpent's head and this sandaled foot, boom, coming down on it. And I mean, it startled you. The whole theater jumped. And then I heard this one woman say, praise Jesus. And I thought, amen. He will bruise the serpent's head. So this is especially for Jesus. How many times did he elude his enemies? How many times did he avoid arrest? How many times did he pass through a mob like at Nazareth, intent on hurling him off of that 1,200-foot cliff? How many times did he wait until it was his hour? And then you say, well, yeah, but this psalm it kind of let Jesus down too, because he ended up being crucified. Yes. And then what happened? On the third day, he rose again. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, he did die on the cross, but God raised him from the dead despite the enemy's best efforts. So ultimately what this means is it's pointing to the Messiah, to Jesus himself. So this is what it says. This is what it means. What does it really mean for you and I? We have to first of all say everybody dies and everybody has trouble. This psalm is not a luck charm, and this psalm does not negate the rest of the Bible. Wages of sin is death. All men die because all men sin. These are still true. And yet this psalm is still true generally. I can't help but think, and you forgive me, I'm sorry if you know people that go there. I don't mean to be unkind toward any of them. I can't tell you how many times I've passed by either the front or the back of the Palace Bar in Linton, and sometimes said out loud, that is the most misnamed establishment on the face of the earth. I mean, for the record, I've never been inside. Don't ever intend to go. It just looks like a dive, and it's the Palace Bar. Don't you know, if you would go inside there on a regular basis, there's a whole lot more chance of you doing bad stuff and of bad stuff happening to you than if you'd obey the scripture and stay out of places like that. We know, good grief. I met a man yesterday. I could call his name, but I don't want to right now. I don't want to violate his policy, his privacy. He'd been married for 63 years and dated his wife for 5 years before that. And a week ago, he lost her. And this man was brokenhearted. And in talking with him, he was obviously a Christian, and he said, I've seen you all over town, but I don't know who you are. And I said, well, my name's Dave Tyree. He said, oh, you're the minister at the Baptist church. I said, well, that's what they tell me. And with tears, he said, well, the Lord's using you. God bless you. And then we talked about his wife for a little bit, and he just brokenhearted. Bad stuff happens to God's people, too. I mean, it just does. Everybody dies. Everybody has trouble. But if you abide close to the Lord, there's still a level of protection. He's got a type of heartbreak that is real and deep. But there's stuff he doesn't have to deal with in his life because I'm not trying to make Pharisees out of us, but because he didn't go to the Palace Bar or do other stuff, there's all kinds of trouble that he avoided. Forgive me for saying this. You'll remember Ralph that would come for so many years and sit up here, and occasionally he'd have a seizure and the ambulance would come. And I met him. He rented the place beside us, one of the rooms there. And I'd sit and talk with him and he'd tell me stuff, tell me things that he'd done and tell me things that had happened to him. And you don't want to be condemning. You don't want to look down your nose. And at the same time, I sat there and thought so many times, you have brought so much pain into your own life by your own decisions. And I don't mean that in any way to be cruel or unkind. The point is, if we do what God tells us to do, even imperfectly, that saves us a world of hurt. There's other hurt we have to deal with on this broken planet, but there's an awful lot of stuff God protects us from. It makes our lives so much better. I told a young lady about to go off to college up at the Open Door Christian Bookstore. It was totally spontaneous. Sometimes, you know, there's your business, there's not your business. And I try to be really aware of that line. And I was just about to take my leave out of the store, and I just spontaneously, I turn around to her and I said, listen, When you go to college, don't go to the far country. And she'd been brought up in church, and she knew I was talking about the parable of the prodigal son. I said, don't go to the far country. I said, your life will be so much happier if you stay out of the far country. And she just hugged me spontaneously. And it was embarrassing. And then I left, and I'm thinking, I hope I didn't make her mad or her parents. And thankfully, I didn't. But it's true. You stay out of the far country, you just do what God tells you to do, even imperfectly. It saves you a world of hurt. If you abide close to the Lord, there's another aspect of this. You're under divine protection until your task on this planet is through. If you abide close to the Lord, you're under divine protection until your task on this planet is through. I was reading through Spurgeon's Treasury of David this afternoon to kind of get ready for this again. And he had quotes, historical illustrations from the 1500s on up into the 1800s of pastors, sometimes Catholic bishops and so on, when plagues had come through their area. And one cardinal was told by his people, we need to get you to a place where this is not so that you'll be safe. And he said, absolutely not. He said, I need to stay here and minister to my people. And he set an example to the bishops that were under him. And they erected remember if it was a statue or they made a painting of him. And it just showed him in his clerical garb, and he was ministering to the sick. And that entire time, he never did get sick. He never did get sick. And Spurgeon had about four different historical examples like that. Now, folks, don't take what I said tonight and go be careless. I'll tell you again, there's so much of this stuff that doesn't add up to me. At the same time, I bring one of these things because I don't want any of you to get sick. This past week, the church bought 31 jugs of hand sanitizer, and just about everywhere you look, there's a jug of hand sanitizer now, and I've looked at a few places. I thought we'd still need some more. We'll probably get some more. For two reasons. I want to make people feel comfortable. I want them to know, hey, we're trying, and if you want to, you can sanitize your hands. I don't want anybody to be careless. I don't want anybody to come down with this. At the same time, we need to come back to the idea, God, you have me here. You have a purpose for me here. Until that purpose is fulfilled, I'm under your protection. I'm under your protection. And then sometimes God's Spirit can apply the Scripture, and in particular part of this Scripture, to our lives in a special way as a promise. And this is why I brought this big book. I told you it was my sermon notes for tonight. It's not, and I'm almost done with both pages. This is a wonderful resource to have if you want a one-volume commentary. It's simply called The Believer's Bible Commentary by William MacDonald. And it's just so wonderful. He does such a great job of pointing to the gospel from every part of Scripture. I think he must have been Scottish because he's constantly quoting from the Scottish Psalter. Anyway, he calls Psalm 91 my psalm. I have about four paragraphs I want to read to you here. In 1922, in the Western Hebrides, a five-year-old lad was dying of diphtheria. A mucous membrane was forming across his throat, and breathing was becoming increasingly difficult. His Christian mother turned her back so she would not see him take his last breath. At that very moment, there was a knock at the door. It was her brother-in-law from an adjoining village. He said, I've just come to tell you that you don't have to worry about the child. He's going to recover, and one day God is going to save his soul. She was distracted and incredulous. Whatever makes you think that, she said. Then he explained that he had been sitting at his fire reading Psalm 91 when God distinctly spoke to him through the last three verses. Now, these would sound better if I were a Scotchman. This is the Scottish Psalter, and it's meant to rhyme, but I'll do my best. Because on me he set his love, I'll save and set him free. Because my great name he hath known, I will set him on high. He'll call on me, I'll answer him. I will be with him still. In trouble to deliver him and honor him I will. With length of days into his mind, I will him satisfy. I will also my salvation cause his eyes to see. Then William MacDonald said, I was that boy. God delivered me from death that night. He saved my soul 13 years later, and he has satisfied me with long life. So you will understand why I refer to Psalm 91 as my psalm. I usually add with tongue in cheek that I'm willing to share it with others, but it is definitely my psalm. Does it still mean something to us? It most surely does, and it most surely can. The bottom line here is that this psalm is always true in a general way. Sometimes it's true in a special way, but it's ultimately true of the one who is the way. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. Our hearts thrill when we read scriptures like this. And yet we know we live in a fallen, sinful world. And we know, Lord Jesus, that you experience the worst of what this fallen, sinful world can throw at you. And you also bore our sins. And yet, O God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God, these things are still true despite the worst that the world and the flesh and the devil can throw at us. These your promises are still true. They're true of Jesus. They're true in Jesus. They're true for us because of him. Story isn't over yet, and we're not home yet. And in the meantime, oh Father, fill us with courage and fill us with hope and fill us with just the happiness of trusting you. Take away our fear. Help us, we pray, not to be foolish, not to test you, not to go do something risky if you haven't told us to do it. And if we think you are telling us to do something, oh God, help us to be sure that it is you, that it squares with your scripture, that it is your voice we're hearing. But backing up from that, Father, just help us to trust you. And like little birds crowding under the warmth and the wings of their mother, let us abide in the shadow of your wings. Take away all of our fear and help us to abide in your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.